Good to see all of you this morning to worship the Lord with us. Many new faces, some old familiar faces from my ascending church. Good to see you guys. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Mark. The Gospel according to Mark. We'll be looking at just a few verses in chapter 7. Pastor Eric is away in the D.C. area preaching at a conference, and so I get the great privilege of bringing the Word to you this morning. Taking a little bit of a break in Matthew, Eric has gone about 7 or so years in the Gospel of Matthew, just a handful of verses left. We'll see how many weeks it takes him to get through the last few verses in Matthew. But we'll be taking a look this morning at a very critical text. One that we looked at several years ago in the Gospel of Matthew, but one that we cannot too easily be reminded of, or too soon be reminded of. For if you've spent time in any bookstore, if they still exist, or on Amazon looking at self-help books, you're going to find countless different ideas and theories about how do we change? How does somebody grow? How do we get over these behavioral sort of issues? If you've read any sort of self-help books, you are familiar with that idea that whatever the answer is, no matter which different theory is proposed, the answer is basically how do you change either your environment or your behavior to maybe get the outcome that you want. Even in many so-called Christian books, we see these same sort of theories displayed on the pages. And how do you deal with conflict or addiction or depression or anxiety? You're going to find many different solutions that focus not internally but externally. How do you change the people around you or the circumstances around you? Yeah, I think the reason for that is because we as humans, we like to believe we are naturally good. That by nature, we ourselves are inwardly pure, and that the bad things that we do are basically because of the environment around us, and so-and-so made me do that, Satan made me do that, or whatever. Yet even as believers, we're tempted, I think, to fall into that sort of trap. I know I am at times. Again, this is obviously nothing new. The very first sin committed by Adam and Eve, Adam blamed Eve. It wasn't me, it was that woman. Eve blamed the serpent. It wasn't me, God. I didn't do that. It was the serpent who tempted me. The religious leaders in the days of Christ and the apostles, they were teaching that basically you were good, and all you had to do to earn favor with God was to eat the right things, wear the right clothes, not walk a certain distance on the Sabbath, wash your hands or your body in some ceremonial sort of way, and you are therefore pure. Religious leaders today teach to be made right with God. You read certain books. You dress certain ways. You don't watch certain things. You don't read certain books. You don't go certain places. You don't participate in certain holidays. And if you don't do those things, then therefore you are now right with the Lord. Again, obviously the problem with that, as we can see, hopefully we can see, it just deals with the externals. It deals with what we are doing or what we are maybe not doing, what we are wearing, what we are eating, how we are washing our hands. The Bible, though, teaches something very different from what the world oftentimes screams at us regarding religion, regarding faith, regarding how are we made right with the Lord, regarding our own hearts even. The Scripture teaches that by nature we are spiritually dead, not pure. Inwardly, there's something wrong. And as we'll see, the bad things that we do are not just because of the environment around us. It's because of what is inside of us. The text before us this morning is much needed today, just as it was during the time of Christ and His hearers. J.C. Ryle, in commenting of this text, he says, "How slow of understanding men are in spiritual things." John MacArthur said that this is probably one of the most important texts in all of the Bible, because it deals openly with the reality of our spiritual condition. So, please follow along as I read from Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 14. We'll read to verse 23. After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile him. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it goes not into his heart, but into his stomach, and it is eliminated? Thus, he declared all foods clean." And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these things proceed from within and defile the man." Because we haven't been in the Gospel of Mark, just a brief background of this Gospel. It was written by a man named Mark. He's mentioned a handful of times in the New Testament. In Acts 12 and Acts 15, we see his name mentioned. His cousin was Barnabas, who was a travel companion with the Apostle Paul, who went on a few of Paul's missionary journeys. And in fact, Mark went with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary endeavor. And Paul set out to plant churches. Something happened along that journey. Mark fled, goes back home, caused some sort of rift and division between Paul and Barnabas. Paul says, "No, Mark, you cannot come back with us," as they were traveling back later on to go minister to the churches that he had planted in Asia Minor. So there's a conflict now. We don't know really what happened there. Mark, maybe because of his youth, got scared and fled. But we do know that later on, they reconciled. Mark and Paul reconciled their relationships. In Colossians chapter 4, Paul says, "Greet Mark, who is an encouragement to me." He was a great encouragement to my soul. While Paul was in jail in Rome, Mark had come and ministered to him. Most scholars believe that the Apostle Peter took Mark, maybe he was saved under Peter's ministry, we're not really quite sure, but he took Mark under his wing and discipled him. Mark was to Peter as Timothy was to Paul. Mark was traveling with the Apostle Peter, and most likely during those travels prior to Peter's execution, wrote this inerrant account of the life of Christ. Many modern-day scholars have tried to deny the authorial authorship of the Gospel of Mark, but yet every single early church historian attributes Mark to this gospel. So as Mark is writing his inerrant account of the life of Christ, we can see several major themes in his gospel. One is the idea of Christ as the suffering servant. We see his humanity. We see the struggle. We see his emotions. We see his pain. But we also see Christ's deity. We see his authority in his teaching. We see his authority over the demonic realm. We see his authority over the spiritual realm. We see his authority over that of the so-called authority of the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees of the day. The Pharisees, again, as we mentioned earlier, were emphasizing the external things. What you do to be made right with the Lord, and Christ is coming in and saying, that is not the way. And so as we're going to see in our text this morning, again, Christ emphasizes the idea of the heart of man over and above the externals. So the main idea of this passage, it's on up on the screen and also in your bulletin, is this: that spiritual cleansing, or you could say heart cleansing, is not accomplished by external rituals, but by the renewing power of the Spirit. That spiritual cleansing, the cleansing that was needed in everyone's heart, is not accomplished by what we do on the outside, but by the renewing power of the Spirit. So So the outline, if you're taking notes, is brief, is this. Two life-changing realities about the heart of man. Two life-changing realities about the heart of man. The first is this, that the heart is blind to our true spiritual condition. The heart is blind, naturally blind, to our true spiritual state, our true spiritual condition. We see here the text is Christ is teaching. He's in about his last year of ministry. He's preached the Sermon on the Mount. He's done a lot of miracles, taught a lot of different parables. And all those different teachings were contrary to what the scribes and Pharisees had taught. Earlier in chapter 7, the Pharisees are coming to Jesus to try to confront him and saying, look, why do you and your disciples not wash your hands before you eat? Like, why don't you go through this ritual that we've kind of made up and that we've put into law? Why don't you do that? That's like unclean. You guys are like sinful. Like, why do you do that? And Jesus comes at them in a very firm yet loving way and is confronting them and rebuking them for their hypocrisy, for holding to man-made tradition and religion, that is the way to righteousness, or that is the way to a relationship with God. Again, in washing the hands, they're not talking about good manners. They're talking about this is what you do to earn favor with the Lord. This is how you stay undefiled in life, is by going through this ceremonial washing. So in verse 14, the scribes, the Pharisees are now gone. Jesus is left with his disciples and a bigger crowd. And so Jesus is taking this great opportunity to correct the false teaching of the religious leaders and to really deal with what does make somebody defiled. Is it washing of hands? Is it those rituals, or what is it? So Jesus says, look there in verse 14, listen to me, all of you, and understand. Jesus is not necessarily trying to get their attention. He already has their attention because of what the interaction that just took place. But he's announcing, this is very important. Listen up. Listen to this, because this has major significance for your life. And so then Jesus gives them a very simple, short parable to help them understand the significance. And remember, a parable is a story, some sort of analogy to help somebody understand a spiritual truth. And at times, parables we see, especially in Matthew 13, they're somewhat of a judgment upon those who are rejecting Christ. The truth is veiled to them, so that as their heart is already hardened, more judgment is not placed upon them. So Jesus gives this parable. Again, there's nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile him. That's the parable. And why did Jesus give this? Again, because of the Pharisees, the leaders of the churches in that day, the synagogues of that day, rather, were teaching basically, again, you're good. The defilement that is upon you is from the outside. And so Jesus breaks this apart. The word defiled, when he says nothing outside the man can defile him, it means to pollute something or someone, to corrupt them, to make them unclean. You touch something, you wear something, you don't do something, you're unclean. And Jesus' point is basically there's nothing outside of you that goes into you that can make you unclean, spiritually speaking. The externals that the Pharisees and the scribes focused on, that is not the way to spiritual purity. Or that is not the way to spiritual impurity either. Because moral corruption is not evidenced by what you eat or what you don't eat, how you wash, what goes into your mouth. But the things which proceed out of the man, Christ says, out of the mouth, is what defile him. Christ also said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, for the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Proverbs 15:28. The mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. Why? Because that is what was in the heart. And Christ is not merely talking about the words that you say, but also, as we'll see in the text, the desires, the thoughts, the attitudes that are in the heart. that causes the person to say what they have said. Now, these words, they would have been shocking to the hearers, as they are often shocking to us today. Again, Jesus, though, he wasn't teaching anything new. It's not like this is a new teaching that was somehow not in the Old Testament. But the Pharisees, they understood, or they didn't understand, they knew the Old Testament laws. But what they did is they took those laws and they added hundreds more upon them. They knew the laws that in Leviticus 11, there's a list of certain foods that are forbidden for the nation of Israel. In chapter 13 of Leviticus, there's talk about different medical issues that makes you ceremonial unclean. You have to go through certain rituals to make yourself clean. And so the Pharisees took that and they misunderstood the point. Because these laws were not meant to say, okay, well, if you just do these things, then you're now right with the Lord. But these laws were there to say that you are not clean. You are by nature dirty internally. Your hearts need cleansing. They need spiritual cleansing. Even in the book of Hebrews, there's clarity given that the laws and the rituals, the sacrifices found in the Old Testament law were a shadow or a symbol of what Christ would come and do. Hebrews 10 verse 1 says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year," the goat and sheep, bull sacrifices, "they can never make perfect those who draw near." And so the point of the dietary laws and the cleanliness laws in the Old Testament and the law was not about the food itself. The sin associated with the dietary laws was not because of the food that they ate, but their disobedience to the Lord who gave them those laws. The point was giving them concrete ways to show their separateness, to show God's separateness from the nations first, and then their separateness as His nation, as His people, from the culture surrounding them. Again, so these laws were not meant in the Old Testament to point you that you can do these to be clean, but to remind you that you are spiritually unclean and you need cleansing from the inside. Again, so the Pharisees took these and they ran with them. They added more laws about food and different tricks and rituals to cleanse yourself, to say, look, I am okay and I've now made it. And they misinterpreted the point of God's law. So the hearers, though, of Jesus' day, they should have known that. If they would have read the Old Testament, they would have heard it taught, they should have known. In places like 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, it says, God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks where? The heart. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, said, "The Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts." You see, it's very clear. It's not about the externals the Lord is looking at. It is about the heart. Also in Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" But verse 10, "I, Yahweh," the covenant name of God, "search the heart, I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." And the Lord knows our hearts. That's what he searches. That's what he's looking for. Even in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, we see that even the sacrifices, the rituals that God commanded them to do, he says they're pointless if you don't worship me from a pure heart. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12 says, "Now Israel, what does Yahweh your God require of you? But to fear Yahweh your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul." The Pharisees and the scribes should have known this, and they should have taught this. But instead, they were teaching, you didn't wash your hands the right way, so you're unclean, like, get out of here. And for us today, we probably don't get caught up in the trap of washing our hands a certain way or dressing a certain way or whatever. We still need to know these verses. The Lord looks at the heart. When we are doing religious activities, when we are in church and we're serving, it is not about what we are doing necessarily, but it is what is going on in our hearts. Are we worshiping the Lord in our hearts, in our service to Him? The Lord searches our hearts. He knows our motivations. He knows our desires. He knows the reason behind what you do. We might not see it. I might not see it. I can't see someone's heart. I'm thankful for that. I can't even know my own heart perfectly. But the Lord does, friend. If you are doing things that, to say, you know, I want to be right with God, so I'm going to do these things to be made perfect, that is not the way, as we'll see later on in our text. Briefly notice verse 16. It's in brackets there. If anyone has ears to hear, let them hear. The reason they're in brackets, you might be familiar, is because in the earliest Greek New Testament manuscripts, that verse isn't there. It was added later on by a scribe. Christ did say those words in several different places in the Gospel of Mark, also in the Gospel of Luke and in Matthew. So as they were reading, as the scribe was copying this down, he maybe thought the previous scribe forgot that verse, so he added it in there and it kind of became part of that text. But the earliest manuscripts don't include that, so we'll move on. Again, Christ continues in this conversation. He's talking to the crowds. He gives a brief parable. Takes about 10 seconds. And then he goes into a house now. He is now only with his disciples, verse 17. And they ask him about the parable. They're confused. They're still a little kind of hardened. They're blinded to the reality of their heart. They're blinded to what Jesus is saying. And so it says here, they asked him about this parable. The Gospel of Matthew in chapter 15, it records that Peter is the one who asked Jesus. He says, Jesus, what does this mean? It's fitting that in Gospel of Mark, as Mark is hearing this from Peter, Peter doesn't mention, hey Mark, I said that dumb question. He doesn't say that. But we know that from Matthew that he does. But it probably wasn't just Peter who had that question. Everyone did. Peter just sometimes didn't know how to control his tongue. But then Jesus, he hears that and he gives them a kind of a rebuke. Not kind of a rebuke. He gives them a firm rebuke and says, are you so lacking in understanding? Like, ugh. I've been with Jesus 2.5 years or 2-ish years. I guess I should know this. This is maybe what they should be thinking after Jesus says that. And he continues, do you not understand that whatever goes into the man again from outside cannot defile him, but because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. And Jesus' teaching is radically different from what the disciples were probably used to hearing prior to Jesus coming on the scene. They're finding it difficult to understand and to accept. Like, what is he really saying here? This is not what I grew up hearing in the synagogue. Jesus says, look, it's not about what goes into you, but what comes out, because what goes in does not go into the heart. The word there for heart is not speaking of the organ in your body that helps to pump blood. And I know it does a bunch of other things. I apologize, doctors and nurses, but I know it does that. And it keeps you alive. It's not talking about that. But what it is talking about is the mission control center of your life. The source of your whole inner life, your thoughts, your emotions, your feelings, your desires, your motivation. Everything that manifests in your actions and your thoughts, your behavior and your words is bound up in my heart. In my thinking, my emotions, my desires, everything. Because what goes into a man, what you eat, and if you eat with washed hands or unwashed hands or ceremonial clean hands or not clean hands, it goes into your stomach. And the stomach is not the mission control center of your life. The heart is. Christ says, look, the food goes in and it comes out. He uses the word there, it is eliminated. Literally, it means it goes into the latrine. You get the idea. Okay? It's a very graphic illustration also of, I think, the deadness often and the impurity of our hearts. Again, if you eat with unwashed hands, it makes no difference before your heart, before the Lord. Moral purity does not depend on your washing or not washing, what you wear, what you don't wear, what you abstain and what you don't abstain from. And moral purity, as we will see, comes from having the internal defilement of our hearts removed from us. Mark adds a little statement there, thus he declared all foods clean. Meaning, look, he's saying, look, the Old Testament law is about abstaining from certain foods. It's not about the food itself. And later on in the book of Acts, Christ will declare to Peter again, you can eat whatever you want. You can have bacon now, Peter. It's fine. Because it's not about the food. In the classic work, The Pilgrim's Progress, I've got to say it. I'm under submission from my pastor to say that, to illustrate that every time. Again, the main character of the book, Christian, he's on his journey to the celestial city. He's not yet through the wicket gate in this part of the journey. He still has the burden on his back. And the burden is what? Sin. But as he goes to the slough, the spawn comes out of that, and he's going on his journey, he comes across a man named Mr. Worldly Wise Man. Looks great, has no burden. Oh, this man's interesting. What's he got to say? Mr. Worldly Wise Man points many people off of the path to the narrow gate and onto the town called Morality. But during their conversation, Worldly Wise Man asks Christian, how do you even know you have a burden? Like, why would you even think that? Why would you think you have defilement? Or why would you think you have sin? Christian says, well, I read it in this book. This book told me I'm like wicked and I'm going to die. Mr. Worldly Wise Man says, that's foolish, son. You don't need to be thinking that way. There's a much better way to remove that burden than to go on this dangerous journey. Go to the town of Morality, and there they will help you to remove your burden. Basically, he's telling Christian, go there and they're going to help you do stuff to like make you better and to like make you feel like that burden isn't even there. If you're familiar with the story, you know that as Christian listens to Mr. Worldly Wise Man, he continues on the wrong path. Burden gets heavier and heavier, and he's afraid he's going to die. Until evangelist comes and says, go back the other way. Don't turn away again to the right or to the left. Go on the straight path to the narrow gate. Listen, the person who is wise in the worldly things, the person who's wise in external religion is the one who utterly fails to comprehend their spiritual state before God. Like Mr. Worldly Wise Man. He didn't know he had a burden. He didn't feel a burden. He didn't know he was defiled from the inside out. He was blind to his sin. And he pointed people to Morality, not to Christ. Many people in this town, many people you know, and maybe you, your religion is morality. I can just do the right things and look the right part and dress the nice way, or the right way. The external rituals make me feel better about myself. They help me to appease my conscience. I'm guilty before the Lord. If I can just do this, I feel better. If I can give money, write a check, I feel better. That's not the way. And if I could just go to church, if I can serve, if I can do certain things to appease my conscience and to ease my guilt, that will be enough. Again, just as one spiritual condition is not determined by what you eat or how you externally wash yourself, neither is your heart cleansed by external deeds. My heart cleansing cannot be done by anything that I can do. And even for those of us who know Christ, we can at times be tempted to be blinded to our own sin, to our own defilement that is still sometimes harboring in our hearts. We can be even guilty of doing things to appease our conscience, to appease our guilt, rather than repenting and trusting in Christ for His saving grace, as we just sung about. His mercy is more than my sin. Well, then the question comes in, well, Matt, how do we cleanse our hearts? You tell me for, 30 minutes I'm so wicked. What do I do? Great question. Second reality then is everyone is in need of a new heart. You notice the answer is change your heart. That's not in the text. Everyone is in need of a new heart, verse 20 through 23. Jesus continues, and as he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, again, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, and wickedness, as well as, in case the list wasn't long enough already, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. As mentioned before, again, Christ is emphasizing the internal defilement of the heart. You're familiar with Proverbs 4:23. If you're not, you should memorize this. Keep watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Many people will try to say, and even I'm tempted to this at times, I didn't mean to say that. And while maybe I understand what I'm saying and what I understand what other people are saying, what is more accurate, I should say, is I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that out loud. Oops. It's not some sort of Freudian slip. It's not anything. It is because of what is going on in my heart. I didn't have a guard over it. I didn't have a guard over my heart, so therefore whatever I was thinking spewed out of my mouth. The wickedness and the evil that we say and do, oftentimes, as we mentioned before, are often attributed to other people. Or to Satan. Satan made me do it. That's Satan's fault. I didn't do that. It was Satan's fault. I have the demon of lust. I have the demon of anger. Unfortunately, we don't see any of that in Scripture. And when we think that way, we think of the externals, we think of how other people made me sin and respond to a certain way. Again, it's showing the reality of the blindness of our heart and the reality that we need a new one. But we also need to see, as G.C. Ryle said, that we have within ourselves the beginning of every sin under heaven. Not that you will commit every sin under heaven, but we have the beginning of every sin in heaven in our hearts. So as we go through this list of 13 different sins, don't think that, oh, I haven't killed anyone. I haven't stolen anything. I haven't done these things. I haven't done that. I haven't done this. I haven't committed adultery. Don't think that you're beyond what Christ is exhorting us here. Because remember the words of Christ in Matthew 5. Even if you look at a woman or a man with lust in your heart, you have committed adultery in your heart. If you have anger or hatred towards your brother, Christ says you've committed murder in your heart. If you call your brother a fool, you're guilty of the fires of hell. That's serious stuff. And so as Christ is going through this list, may we take heart to this and say, where am I in that? How is my heart with this? Is my life characterized by these things? And if they are, we'll talk about the solution to that here in just a minute. All of these different sins that were listed here start in the heart and are seen through actions and attitude. My thoughts and my actions, if you can say. We could also say here, too, just the theology of the heart, that the heart reveals what we worship. By our words and by our actions, it shows what in my heart I am valuing, what I am desiring, what I'm spending time thinking about and talking about. Those things are what I worship. Or you could say my idol. Maybe not a physical idol you are bowing down to, but an idol of the heart that I crave after that thing more than anything else. Like a tree that is producing a certain kind of fruit, it produces that fruit because of what that tree is. It's an apple tree, it's going to produce apples. Same with the heart or with the person. A person's actions or their fruit are a result of the inner workings of their heart. Again, so Jesus lists these 13 different sins here. And the first seven deal with the evil, sinful actions. The last six deal with the sinful attitudes of the heart. And in contrast to the list of things the Pharisees like to put down of, well, do these things, Christ is saying, here's a list of something that's a little more important. So Christ starts out in verse 21. out of the heart of man produce evil thoughts. The word there for thoughts, it means your inner reasoning, your perception. This is much more than just the thoughts of lust, sexual lust. It's more, it includes that, but it's way more than that. It includes the way even in which we view our own selves or view our own sin. It includes how we view other sins against us. The evil thoughts from the heart come and manifest themselves from the sinful motives and the ideas and the idolatries, the musings and the reasonings and the justifications for our sin. As one commentator pointed out, that these inner thoughts, these evil thoughts, are also the source for all of the other heart sins. Christ then goes on and he says, fornication also comes out of the heart. And this is any sort of unsanctioned sexual activity. Unsanctioned in the scriptures. This would include pornography as well as actual actions of sexual sin. And many times in our culture, especially, and even in the church culture, we like to blame what people are wearing for my temptation. Oh, if they wouldn't wear that, I wouldn't be tempted to sin. But that didn't make you go on the computer. Because fornication comes from the heart, not from external things. Christ also, next he goes into, he says, thefts. Meaning, obviously, we know what that means, to take something that's not yours. Thievery doesn't come because of circumstances that are provided to you, but thievery comes because of your desire for something that is not yours. Murders, Christ says next. Again, the taking of a life. But also, for Matthew 5, anger. The anger in my heart is what is, you can also see here. The anger that I have towards other people, the hatred I have towards other people, is that murder in my heart towards them. Adulteries, again, sexual activity with somebody who's not your spouse and breaking the covenant of marriage. Again, this never, ever, ever happens by accident. Oh, I just slipped into adultery one day. Said no one ever. Maybe they said that, but that's not true. It starts in the heart. There's an unchecked, unbridledness to the heart that leads to lust, that will eventually lead to a breaking of my marriage vows. Say this to all of us in here, those of us who are married or soon to be married or want to be married. Take heed. If you ever think, oh, I'll never commit adultery, watch your heart. There have been pastors, very popular, reformed, godly men in the past several years, booted out of their ministries because they were caught in adultery. And they're the ones who said, I would never do that. They didn't understand their heart. Christ moves on. He says, deeds of coveting. And you can see the relatedness to some of these are very, very similar. Deeds of coveting. Again, this is a desire and the actions motivated by greed. Wanting something more than what you have. And never satisfied with what you have. That's what it means, deeds of coveting. He says wickedness. Again, wickedness is referring to anything that goes against the law of God. Anything that is violating God's perfect standard is wickedness. Again, those seven are previously, the previous seven sins are talking about the sins that we commit that are more in action and in thought. The next six deal more with the internal heart attitudes that lead to those sinful activities, and many other sinful activities that are not listed. So Christ continues. He says, deceit. Again, deception. It's not speaking lies, speaking things that are not true. And even deceitful in our own hearts and in our own minds, not just for somebody else, but in my own heart. Maybe replaying an event that happened in my life, a conflict, whatever it may be, and replaying that so that I'm the good guy. Maybe no one says that other than me. Okay. We deceive ourselves of, oh, I didn't sin. That conflict was 100% the other person, never me. I mean, maybe, but if you're not Jesus, excuse me, probably not the case. And we cannot let our hearts deceive ourselves as well as others. Sensuality, the word there just means unbridled lust of the mind. It's a craving after the things I believe will satisfy me that never do. Next is envy. It comes from two Greek words meaning evil eye. Meaning you're looking at what somebody has and you're desiring it to the point of sin. Maybe not limited to things, but even to spiritual gifts. We're envious of what other people have spiritually. And typically, it's not because we want to honor the Lord with what the gift that we wish we had, but it's because we want the recognition of that gift. That was a whole issue in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Slander. If you're feeling uncomfortable, so am I. Slander. Many times, again, we view slander as, I didn't say anything that wasn't true. But slander is much more than things that are true or untrue. It's the idea of abusive speech, name-calling, putting down, the intent to harm somebody with my words. That's slander. You're wondering how that looks like in the Christian community, you just go on Twitter for like 2 seconds. It's all over. Pride. Yeah, pride is often the root of many of our sins because we view ourselves as so much better than everyone else. It's the opposite of humility in Philippians 2. I am better than you. My ideas count more than yours. My opinions are better than yours, or whatever it may be. And then lastly, Christ says foolishness. Really the idea of encompassing all of my previous attitudes. It's all because of my foolishness. The word here for foolishness has the idea of moral failure and utter senselessness in my attitude. Basically, my attitude as a fool makes complete zero sense to what I'm doing. And then Christ repeats himself again, verse 23. All these evil things proceed from within. They come out of the man and defile him. Again, the conclusion then is that we are defiled by nature in our hearts. Now, to end there would be super discouraging, like, the verse ends. Great. What's for lunch? Don't have that attitude. But again, the point of what Jesus is saying is not just to bring condemnation with zero hope, but to remind them of the truth that is found all throughout the Old and the New Testament, of all the other words of Christ that he's been saying. That you need cleansing from within, and the Spirit who was promised will do its work. Do his work, rather. Ezekiel 36, this is a promise that the Pharisees and the scribes should have known. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. I'm going to put it up there. The promise of the new covenant. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. Now this isn't talking externally, but this is spiritually. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, not only that, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes or my laws, my ways. And you will be careful to observe all my ordinances. That's the solution that Christ is reminding them of. Jesus also stated early on in his ministry in John chapter 3, verse 5, with Nicodemus, who was the leader of Israel, and he didn't know this. So Christ is rebuking him. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, when Jesus is saying born of water, he's not speaking about physical birth or water baptism, but exactly what Ezekiel said of the spiritual cleansing of the heart. Because they were blinded to the reality of the defilement of their hearts. Because salvation, friends, is not based off, again, what we do. It's a cleansing of the defilement of our hearts. Of needing that new heart that Christ is speaking about. turning from self-worship to now worshiping Christ. Turning from pride and foolishness and lust and greed and whatever to now desiring Christ. How do we get this new heart? The work of the Lord. Trusting in His work and the gospel. That Christ Himself lived a perfect, sinless, flawless life. He never committed any of these sins in His heart or in His actions. Never sinning once, even one millisecond in His heart, in thought, in word, or in deed. His heart was completely pure. He perfectly obeyed the requirements of God. Yet He was placed on the cross, not because of His sin, but because of my sin. Because of your sin. He was Christ as crucified on your behalf. He was killed for your sin, for your defilement, was placed upon Him on the cross. And now when you put faith and trust in Him and turn from your sin and repent, His righteousness is now credited to you on your account, on your behalf. Because, again, I've said this 100 times, I'll say it again, we cannot pay for our own sin. But Jesus took that penalty upon Himself. He rose from the grave, showing that His death was satisfactory payment for my sin. Eternity in hell, I will be paying for that sin unless I repent and turn to Christ. But Christ bore the full weight of that payment. 3 hours, as we've spent the past several weeks studying that. So how do we receive this new heart? We plead with Him to save us. We ask Him to save us. To give us that new heart. To be regenerated. That's the idea of being brought from death to life. To be given that new heart. To be given that new life. We plead with Him to save us. And again, this ought to cause us great joy as we sing about. His mercy is more. The greatness of the gospel, placing our faith in Christ alone for salvation. We ask Him to forgive us, and He promises in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to what? Forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's great news, friends. But as we still sin as believers, we can still confess our sin to the Lord and He will forgive us. Not to be saved again, but to be sanctified. In Titus 3:5 says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, as Colby read earlier, by the washing of regeneration and renewing and by the Holy Spirit. And if we don't glory in this gospel, maybe we're still blind to our sin. Maybe we're still blind to the things that defile us, and we still need heart cleansing. Well, briefly, some application points that I want to bring into this as well. I think I have four or five, I don't know. The first is be saved, friend. If you're not saved, be saved. Repent. Trust in the Lord. Plead with Him to save you. Believe in the truth that we just spoke. Secondly, if you are a believer in Christ, you have placed your faith in Him, and you are trusting Him for your righteousness. Don't think, again, this has no application to you. Well, I've already received a new heart. I'm fine. Because according to James chapter 1, you sin because of the lusts in your heart. We're not yet perfect in Christ. We're not yet complete or not yet where we ought to be. And also with this too, if you're professing Christ, know too that your life ought not to be characterized by these things. By any one of them should not be characteristic of your life. Why? Because we are now to be characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22 to 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. That's the complete opposite of what we just said. While salvation is not from deeds or from works, as we have said, the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of obedience needs to be manifested in the life of the believer, which evidences the new heart. The Holy Spirit will not indwell somebody and not make them holy. I can't remember who says, but one pastor said, the greatest evidence of the Holy Spirit in someone's life is a holy life. That's true. The Holy Spirit indwells us and regenerates us. We are now sanctified until we are brought to be with the Lord. Third, and this one will be a little harder for us to apply because it takes a little more soul searching. Ask the Lord to reveal hidden heart sins and idolatries in your life. What things may I be holding on to in my heart that I'm not willing to let go of yet? I have four questions to ask yourself. What wants and desires are in your hearts that are opposed to God's wants and desires? Ask yourself, when I'm sinning, when I'm in a pattern of sin, ask yourself, what am I desiring that's opposed to God's desires? Maybe a little harder. Secondly, what wants and desires are in line with God's, but I want them so much I'm willing to sin or willing to be ungodly to get them? A good example of this is the desire to be married. It's a great desire. It's a good thing to be married. I love it. But if I want it so much I'm willing to sin to get it, that's idolatry. It's idolatry. Be careful with our heart sins. Next slide there. Again, what expectations then? Number three, what expectations or standards do you have that control or dominate your thoughts and your words and your actions? We have these expectations in our minds sometimes. We expect life to be a certain way with certain standards in our lives. And if I don't get that, how do I respond? How do I do that? What do I do? What happens when my expectations are not met? Is somebody going to feel my wrath? Will somebody be punished because my expectations wasn't met? If you're like me, you've struggled with that at times. And number four, I could have had like a lot more of these. As a biblical counselor, sometimes counselees are like overwhelmed with how many questions. I only have four. Normally I have like 10. If you want more, I'll give you more, by the way. What do you consider as a right such that you sin when it's denied? I have a right to, you name it. Why did you respond that way, Matt? Well, because I had a right for this and I didn't get it. Well, what rights do we have? Sometimes in our Americanized culture, we have a right to these things. In Christianity, we don't have rights. We have the right to humility and submission to one another. Well, number four, fourth application point. When you're in a conflict, we often, due to the blindness of our own heart, we only see the way somebody has sinned against me. But we need to have a greater sensitivity to our sin against other people. Because of the evil thoughts, because of our pride, because of the foolishness, we need to think less about how we are victims of other people's abuse or victims of other people's injustice towards us, however they treat us. And we need to be thinking more about how other people are victims of my sin against them. Now, if you are being abused, like physically, emotionally, obviously please come talk to me. And we need to correct that situation. But oftentimes we feel abused is because somebody looked at me wrong, because somebody didn't give me the thing that I wanted. We need to see our other people as victims of our sinful hearts. We need to be so aware of our own sin and treatment of other people that when people treat us in a sinful way, we can barely see it and notice it. Because we are so understanding of our hearts and the ways we've sinned against God and against other people. Fifth and last, this is for you parents and parents one day. When we are shepherding our kids, know that they're not sweet little angels. They're cute and they're cuddly when they're little babies, but when they start to talk, you know, they're sinning. Even before they talk, they're sinning. Don't do that. They know. We want to keep them from, obviously, from sinful influences. We try to do our best as parents to have them make wise friends and to teach them, about the ways of the world and, certain things to avoid and whatever. But we need to be careful that it's not just, oh, we'll avoid that little boy, avoid that little girl because they're making you sin. That's not the solution to help little Johnny. We need to teach them that they too, by nature, are defiled and evil and need cleansing from Christ. In J.C. Ryle, if you haven't read any J.C. Ryle, read his book on parents, Duties for Parents. He says this in that book, "No bad company teaches a boy or girl half as much sin as their hearts will suggest of them unless they are renewed by the Spirit." That's good. No company will teach a boy or girl half as much as their own sinful hearts will suggest to them. Nothing better for a parent to teach our kids they're sinning and need Christ and to point them to a Savior. Again, what a great God we have, a gracious God, because by nature we are defiled. We cannot cleanse ourselves, but yet He not only gives us a way, but He gives us Himself, His perfect, pure life, cleansing us through His blood. But again, the warning, those of you who harden your heart to this, you will face eternal judgment because you can't cleanse yourself. But those of you who have trusted in Christ, praise Him, honor Him, and worship Him, and thank Him for the newness of life. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You. We praise You for the new heart. We thank You that we are no longer stuck in those sinful ways. Father, for those who are here who do not yet know You, may You save them even this moment. Regenerate their hearts. Take away their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Father, may we who have experienced Your great salvation, may we daily be in praise and thanks to You for this great news. We ask all this in Your name. Amen.